Last week we celebrated Easter and Christ risen from the grave, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. We serve a risen Savior rather than a dead Savior. It is a miraculous event that the whole world stopped and celebrated. We looked at the fact that this was foretold from the beginning, and the sacrifices in Israel all pointed to His death and resurrection. That Easter and Passover were inexorably linked together. Passover was a type of looking at Christ's death in the future. He even talked about Himself as being the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, when he baptizes Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So this concept was not something that was unusual. It was pointed to in all of the scriptures. The Jews, however, were looking for a worldly Savior that would save them from the Roman Empire and restore them to greatness. They always wanted somebody who would come back, the Mashiach Nagid, and conquer the world and raise them up as the powerhouse in the world. That's not what the Old Testament foretold. Yes, Jesus will come back. Yes, Jesus will come back and sit on the throne of David and rule the earth here for 1,000 years before all things are made new. We, the church, the bride of Christ, the ecclesia, the called out ones, are here on earth, and our existence as Gentiles is a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. We are grafted on to the vine of the Jews as a promise from God. And the church, since the time of Constantine, has tried to run from its Jewish roots. Those who dwell with anti-Semitism and those types of thoughts, I think, are going to be shocked at what heaven is like, because it's going to be very Jewish. In the millennial reign, Jesus rules from Jerusalem on the throne of David and will do so for 1,000 years. The very gates of heaven have the apostles' names on them. We were brought this good news, this gospel, by Jews. Jesus is Jewish. I was talking to a friend and customer of mine one time, and she was talking about Jesus, and I said, "But Jesus is Jewish." She went, "Really? She's Jewish." And I went, "Yes, Tracy, He is." So, these books written in the New Testament were written by Jewish authors. Paul said to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So, this anti-Semitism that is boiling up around the world, I have a hard time understanding. Now, we are saved by the grace of God, and we have looked at that salvation in great detail. And we are here for a period of time between the time that we are saved and the time that we either go home to see Jesus when we die. And death to us is a doorway or a gateway into a new and better life. Paul said, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." And that's written throughout all of the scriptures. For the non-believer, death is a gateway into something worse. So, there are two types of people in the world. Those who believe and are saved, and those who don't believe and are not saved. Most of the people in the world are not saved and are on the road to hell. This isn't a very popular preaching subject because we're supposed to be tolerant of everybody. But guess what? Jesus didn't say it was a broad road for no reason. I guess if you look at 60s music, there's a highway to hell and a stairway to heaven. And there's more truth than fiction in that. Most of the world and most of the people that you encounter throughout the day are on the broad road towards hell. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Buddha? No. Muhammad? No. And more and more and more, we're being forced to adopt this tolerant attitude where any God will do. And the church is following along like with this. Many churches are adopting this idea that the Islamic faith is just another name for God. Nothing could be more wrong. Islam is Satan worship, Satan inspired. And I could go on and on about that. By the way, in some countries, that statement right there would get me thrown in jail, and in many Islamic countries, it would get me executed. But that's just the truth. Huh? Well, and then there's that. But once we come to faith, we have this hope of a new life in heaven. And from that point in time until the time we die or we're caught up in the air in the rapture, which my mother back there in the center is definitely hoping is soon because she doesn't want to die. She wants to go in the rapture.
And I'm already 95, so.
So it's got to happen pretty quickly. We live a life in the world. How are we to live that life? Now, in many churches and from many pulpits, you will find those leading the service are going to talk a lot about, as Christians, we should have this great and wonderful life here, and anything that we name and claim can be ours. And Jesus wants nothing but you to have a great and prosperous life. I can't find that in here. I can find Old Testament passages that are promises to the Jewish people in the land that if they follow God, they will be blessed and their land will be blessed. But those promises are not for us. It might play out that way, especially since we live in a free country that tends to reward good things and hard work, although that's changing very rapidly. This prosperity doctrine or Santa Claus doctrine just doesn't hold true. So how are we to live out our life and face the adversities of this life? Because we're promised adversities. Jesus said to build our house on a hill, not on the sand by the shore. Because when the storm comes, he didn't say, well, maybe a storm will come. He said, when the storm comes, because we're all going to face storms. Each one of us is going to have different types of storms. Some are going to be economic, and some are going to be health, and some are going to be involve friends, and some are going to involve relatives. But I was with a pastor one time, and he said, I only know three types of people. Those going into a storm, those who are in a storm, and those who have just come out of a storm. He said, it's just a fact of life. Jesus said, when I come, I will give you rest. I will give you Noah, a new world, a new life, a freedom from storms, no tears, wipe away all tears. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 21, Jesus said, I will wipe all the tears away. It implies that we all have tears, that we all have sad times, and he's going to make all of that new for us. But that doesn't happen here. So how are we to live our lives here? We live in a country where we usually grew up where going to church and being a quote-unquote Christian was kind of the norm. I'm an American, I go to church, so I'll be saved. And that seems like a normal thing to us. Although to the kids these days, that's not so normal. That's really not the norm any longer. So we think we live in a Christian nation, in a Christian area, and that Christian values are honored, but they're really not anymore, and they're under so much attack. And we think that our belief system, our faith, is not all that extreme. Our faith is very, very extreme. What we believe is fairly extreme. Adam and Eve sinned. The world was frustrated by that sin. God cursed the world. He cursed Adam. He cursed Eve. And we are the product of Adam and Eve, and then eventually Noah and his family. We grow up sinful. We have sin natures. We live in a sinful world, and our world is ruled by Satan. Jesus said, Gospel of John, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world and his power is contained, are limited by God, is Satan. We only have to open up the news or social media or a paper to understand Satan's influence in this world. And we are asked by everybody around us to be tolerant, and we are being pushed more and more and more to be accepting of what we used to think would be sinful. Should we be accepting of that? No. I saw a post this week where somebody was speaking to the Canadian Parliament. It was a gal. And she was complaining that the people's MMIWG2LGBTQQIA+ are not being funded. The MMIWG2LGBTQQIA. How weird can you get? Now, she explained what that meant, and I'm not going to go into it because I'm not sure that I could figure it out and repeat it. The world has gone crazy. The world has gone nuts. How are we to view that? I use social media to keep up with friends and certain investments and various things like that. And I look through at this stuff and I see influencer after influencer, and my wife points them out to me, about the houses and the cars and this life and that life and how wonderful the life is. And we are to be impressed and desire those things. But in 1 John, same author as the Gospel of John, who described himself as the man whom Jesus loved. I've always envied that. He knew how much Jesus loved him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, we understand that, but this could be a little bit of a conundrum if you go back and think about this a little bit later. This is the same author as the Gospel of John, where in John 3:16, what did Jesus say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who should ever believe in him shall not perish but have or possess eternal life. So God loves the world, the cosmos. And in 1 John, John says, do not love the world, the cosmos. What's going on? Why the conundrum? God was looking down at his creation, which we knew in early Genesis he was proud of, and said that it was good over and over again. And he looked down at this broken world, this broken creation that was frustrated by the sin of man. And he sent Jesus here to fix it. How is Jesus going to fix it? He's going to defeat death, and he's going to bring salvation to man. Die for our sins. How is that going to help creation? Romans 8 explains it. For all of creation groans in anticipation of the revealing of the sons of God. When we get our new bodies, when our salvation is complete, just by the sin of man brought a curse upon the world, our salvation will bring about a lifting of that curse. Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, and then all things will be made new. They go hand in hand. So when in 1 John he says, do not love the world or the things in the world, what is he saying? Cosmos is a system. We're not God looking down at our creation. We are living in a frustrated, cursed, and broken world. And we're not to love the world, the system, or the things in the world. We are, and by the way, if you're ever confused about a passage, you have to look at the Bible as a whole. It's what's called systematic theology. You have to look at what God has said in this book all throughout, and you can understand things in their context. We are commanded to look at the beauty of creation and realize that this is way beyond what could have happened by chance or what we could have done as man, and to be awed by even the cursed and frustrated creation that we see now. And look at the beauty that's presented to us and be in God, awe of God the Creator. Over and over again, we are to be in awe of what God has created and look forward to all things being made new. How great that will be. So when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world, he is talking about this cursed and broken system that Satan is in charge of at this time. Now, we're to be in the world. We are to function properly in this world, but not of the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he further explains it so we can start seeing what he's talking about. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That explains the world he's talking about. The desires of the flesh are fleshly desires. The desires of the eyes, wanting to have great houses and great cars and many things, money. And the pride of life. What was Solomon's problem when we studied Solomon a few months ago? The pride of life. Solomon was proud of all that he had done. He was proud of his own wisdom. That was his downfall. That's not from the Father, but it is from the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus said, when he talks about the high road, he said, my burden is light. When we think that we're overburdened and we can't take it anymore, how is that possible? Because Jesus said, my burden is light. It's because we've burdened ourselves with the world. We've burdened ourselves with a care for the world. We're to love our brother. We're to love our children. We're to love our wives. We're to love our husbands. We're to love our enemies. So, John's not talking about people. As a matter of fact, in this chapter, he said, if you hate your brother, then the love of the Father is not in you. We are to love one another. And as a matter of fact, that love, our ability to love, when things are tough, is actually one of the attributes that brings non-believers into our camp to attract non-believers. So, we are to love other people. We're to love God with all our hearts and all of our minds. We are to be in awe of the beauty of His creation. But we're not to love the world and to be hanging on to the world. Now, none of us are anxious to die. Our own human spirit, our own human mind hangs on to life, hanging on with dear life. I mean, it's not, I know, I have a head knowledge that if I die, the hope that is in within me is that I will go and see Jesus face to face. And we talked about that at a funeral yesterday. Give up this earthly tent that is prone to corruption. And by the way, all of us in that room can understand that. We're not 20 years old and young and running around. We all have symptoms of age and a corrupt body. But we still cling to life. It's part of our human experience. Even though we know that when we die, we go on to a place that's far, far better. But we're never going to get rid of that desire to cling to life. But we're not to be in love with this world. We're to function in the world. We are to relate to and love our brothers, especially our brothers in Christ. We are to love our enemies. But we're not to love the world. What is the opposite of love? Hate. God loves perfectly. He hates perfectly. Now, does God hate anything? I mean, is that part of God's nature? Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. That phrasing, by the way, is a Hebrew emphasis on how important this is. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Six things that the Lord hates. God loves perfectly, and he hates perfectly. We are, by the way, to hate a lying tongue, haughty eyes, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Yet we are encouraged to tolerate those things every day in the news and in media. We're to be tolerant of abortion because a woman has a right to choose. I think we should hate that. That's one example of the way that the world is going, is to be more and more and more tolerant of sin. We live in a country where alternative sexual lifestyles are perfectly legal. So why does the whole weird LGBTQ, with all its acronyms, why do they keep hammering us to be more and more and more accepting towards their lifestyle? It's Satan's desire to water down the world, the word, and to lead us more and more to be openly tolerant of sin. churches all over are moving towards this liberal doctrine of being openly accepting of sinful lifestyles. And it's like a frog dropped into a pot of water that's slowly brought up to a boil. Until our faith has no rules. And you see churches say, well, we're not under the law, so anything goes. All lies have a grain of truth in them. Jesus is right and able to forgive us our sins as believers. But there are still sins. Jesus came and gave us power over sin and is leading us through sanctification to become less and less sinful. We're never going to get rid of sin. If any of us says that we're not sinful, we're liars. I sin. I'm very sinful. You know, I came back into the church from AA, gave up drinking, eventually left there, got involved in the church, and I used to think, I'm pretty good. This was 34 years ago. And I'm involved in the church, and I'm working in the church, and I'm doing this. And I thought, I'm pretty good. The more I read this, and the more I preach, the more I realize that I'm just a lousy, selfish sinner by nature. We all are. Our inward sin nature hasn't gone away. We just learn through the work of the Spirit to master over that. There was a pastor up in the North Dallas, and I won't say his name, and he said, I've learned that I might be able to go half an hour through the day and not sin. Now, it's not going to be all day, but I might be able to go half an hour without sinning. We're all sinful. When Jesus washed Peter's feet and he said, wash my whole body. Jesus said, no, you've already been made clean. But walking through the world with our own sin nature, we're going to get dirty. We're going to need to be cleansed of our sins. And our sins ought to grieve us, and we try to do something about it. Paul said, I get up in the morning and I decide what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do. I ended up doing everything that I said I wasn't going to do and not doing anything that I said I was going to do. Get up in the morning and I want to be sinless, and it doesn't happen. And he says, oh, save me from this body of death. When we get to heaven, when we go see Jesus, we will be sinless. We're sinless now in the eyes of God because he looks at Christ and his death in propitiation for our sins. But every day we sin. When we get to heaven, we're not going to sin anymore. There will be no more sin. Which I guess that means we're not going to need doctors. We're not going to need lawyers, thank goodness. Heaven will be quite different because we won't need policemen. There will be no more sin. Can you imagine how well we would all get along if there was no sin? It'd be pretty amazing. So, the title of this sermon series has been, are you still clothing yourselves in fig leaves? Are you hiding from God? Or are you actively seeking God? You either love the world, the things of this world, or you love God. That comparison is made over and over and over again. Jesus said you can't love money and love God. Either you love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the one. Now, he's not saying that you shouldn't desire to be careful with your money and do and work hard and invest well. It's the love of money. It's the love of this world. I own a small business. I get up and work really hard every day. My wife is there working at the office today because she had a contract to redo. So we're to function in this world. We've got to provide for ourselves. We've got to work. We're actually called that we're cursed if we don't work and provide for our families. But we're not to, our hope is not to be here in this world. Our hope is to be reunited with Jesus. We're to seek out God in this book. I saw a post on social media this week, and it was a guy saying, "God, speak to me." And there was a hand raising out down out of the clouds with a Bible in it. People wonder why God doesn't speak to them. It's because they don't open this book and look at it and read it. Because God speaks to you real clearly when you start reading this book. In the front of the book, O.S. Hawkins taught me one time, you should put in the front of this book, "This book will keep me from sin. Sin will keep me from this book." And as we move towards loving the world more, God tends to jerk us back and put a trial in front of us, and we go, "Oh, well, wait, God, what are you trying to say?" God directs our path. And he leads us beside still waters. Sheep won't drink out of running water. So he brings us quiet times, still times, where we will drink water. Look towards the scripture. Look towards God. If you don't want to be hiding from God, you are to look towards God. This book, you're to look towards God. You're to look towards your relationship with Jesus. You are to rejoice in what God has done for you. And focus on that rather than focus on the world, which says you want more and more and more and more and more and more. I know some very rich people, very wealthy people. And you know what all of them want? More wealth. Because it's never enough. Man, I have sat in people's offices and they've told me. You know, I sat in somebody's office that was bigger than this with parquet floors and antique desk and new car sitting outside and huge house in the Park Cities, and they're lamenting that they don't have more. Really spent an hour lamenting that he didn't have more. And you know, I looked at him and was going, how blind are you? But that's what it leads to, the love of this world. What are we to love? We're to love the Lord God with all our hearts and all of our minds, and look forward to him coming and getting us and taking us up into heaven, catching us all up, whether it be through death or through the rapture event That's what our hope is. Not to have the newest, latest, and greatest and be lamenting about what we don't have. Speaking of coming out of that 12-step AA thing, one of the principles is to look and be rejoiced for what you do have, not what you don't have. Because all of us could make an enormous list of what we don't have, no matter where we are in life. We're to make a list of what God has done for us and what God has blessed us with. And the main thing He's blessed us with is a risen Savior and the hope for and an eternity with Him. That's our hope. Between now and then, we are to be rejoiceful, loving to each other, and looking to see what work He has for us daily, every day. He has something for each one of us to do. To be encouraging with one another, to give somebody a hug who's crying, to be a witness, to bring light in this dark world. This is a very, very, very dark world that we live in. But we can lead happy and rejoiceful lives. Why? Because no matter what, God is working everything together in our lives so that we can be with Him forever. And that's our hope. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for the assurity of Your promises. And we ask that Your light would shine through us into this dark world each day this week. In Jesus' name, amen.